Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would be doing that work now. Please, Lord, would you help us to see you, to understand you in your word, and to love you more. In your name. Amen. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. And I don't think there's a more thrilling four words people like us could ever hope to hear. Now, I don't know how you've turned up this evening, what frame of mind you're in. Maybe you've turned up wondering if you should even be here, because you're so weighed down by guilt at something you've done. Thinking there just can't be forgiveness for someone like you. But we see Jesus. And maybe you've come along wondering, what's the point of anything really? You know, life seems so meaningless, why bother? But we see Jesus. And maybe you've been sinned against so horribly it feels like your life has been ruined forever. And you're wondering if you'll ever be able to come to terms with what's happened. Maybe sickness and death has cast a very dark shadow over your life. Maybe it's a relationship issue that's getting you down. Maybe desperately hoping there's someone else out there for you and fearing perhaps that there isn't, wondering how you'll cope. Or maybe you found someone and you're stuck in a marriage and it feels like it's falling apart. It's sort of frozen in lovelessness. I don't know, whatever it is that makes life feel so hopeless. But we see Jesus. And that changes everything. You see, however hopeless things may seem, Hebrews 2 is telling us seeing Jesus means things don't have to end there. Now, of course, we're in the middle of a series of sermons on the subject of work, what it is to have a Christian view of work, which we're defining as broadly as the Bible defines it. So not just paid jobs, voluntary stuff we do, looking after other people, children, other people we care for, anything, useful hobbies, whatever it may be. What it is to have a Christian view of work. And maybe you noticed how the first few verses of this passage in Hebrews 2 basically recap what we've looked at so far in the last 3 weeks. So Hebrews 2 verse 6. There is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." It's quoting from Psalm 8, but it's pointing us right back to Genesis 1 and 2, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, where we saw how God created the world and put us in it to rule it under him, and how he's a God who works, so when we work, it's part of the privilege of being like him, and how he's a God who commands us to work, which means that when we work, it's part of serving him. And back then in the beginning, maybe you remember, things were brilliant. Very, very good. Very good, God said. But it's so different now. Middle of Hebrews 2, verse 8. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, to humanity. And 2 weeks ago we saw why, because we moved on a page to Genesis 3. And we saw that we're part of a human race that has deliberately turned against its maker. And that as a result we're now living in a world that is under his judgment, under a curse of God's. And I remember Nigel Stiles, who you may remember, he was our speaker on our church away day a year ago, just over a year ago, comparing that curse to dust. You know what dust is like, how it just gets absolutely everywhere in a room. You can't believe the places dust gets into sometimes when you start cleaning. And God's curse is like that. So we feel the impact of it every single day in every single area of our lives, don't we? Including in the area of work. And we were thinking about that a couple of weeks ago. So work, which should have been this richly satisfying thing, is so often full of pain and frustration. You know, as we see things that we've invested so much energy in just coming to nothing. Or other people walking away with recognition that should have been ours. And then last week we looked at another way that the fall affects our work as well. The way in which so often we allow work to become an idol in our lives. So the worship and the trust that we should have given to the God who made us, so often we end up giving it to the jobs that we make as well. We think, if I've got a job, I'll be okay. I'll live for that. And that could so easily have been the end of the story, couldn't it? And of this sermon series, actually. We could have stopped after 3 weeks. You know, God could have left it there, with us and this world under his judgment, left to endure the curse until everything stops. And no one could have blamed God. It would have been quite fair enough. But we see Jesus. And that changes everything. It brings light and joy and hope and purpose to everything, to every area of our lives, including the work that we do as well. Seeing Jesus changes the way we approach our work in at least three ways. First, here's our first thing to see this evening. Jesus' life shows us how we're to work. Jesus' life shows us how we're meant to work. It's funny, isn't it? I was thinking about this week, how as Christians, if that's what you'd say you are, how as Christians we tend to spend so much time, don't we, thinking about how Jesus is God. So much time thinking about how Jesus is God that we sort of forget that he was a man as well. He is a man. So we're surrounded by so many people, aren't we, who want to say Jesus, okay, he does exist, he did exist, they say, but he was just another one of us. Okay, maybe a sort of a slightly more impressive one of us. But just one of us, that's all. And we're rightly so concerned to try and show them they're missing something fundamental, that in Jesus, God himself has stepped down into our world, into history, that we forget that when he stepped into history, it really was as one of us, as a man, as a human being. But it's all over this passage in Hebrews 2, isn't it? I wonder whether you noticed. So verse 7, God had made us a little lower than the angels, or for a little while a little lower than the angels. Now verse 9, that was true of Jesus too. He was made like us. Or verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too shared in their humanity. He took on flesh and blood as well. Or verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. And verse 18 is brilliant, isn't it? Just have a look at verse 18 there. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It reminds us, Jesus didn't just sort of take on our human form, our human nature. He took on our human experience as well. Every temptation we face, he knows what it's like to face that temptation too. In Jesus, God the Son himself stepped into this cursed and broken world as one of us. Which means that in him, we see a perfect example of what we were meant to be. There's something amazing, isn't there, about leaders who don't just sort of sit safely off to the side telling us what to do, but roll up their sleeves and get stuck in and actually show us what we're meant to do and how we're meant to do it, which this says is what Jesus has done. In Jesus, God himself has stepped down into our world to show us what we were meant to be. So maybe you remember Genesis 3, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Adam and Eve in that fabulous garden that God had made. Just bursting with good things, all of which God had said they could enjoy. Just one tree God said they weren't to eat from, just one among so many, among thousands. Oh, don't worry about what God says, said Satan. And God's not telling the truth. He's just trying to spoil your fun. I'd definitely eat from that tree as well if I were you. And it's like Satan just had to turn the notch of the dial of temptation up just a little bit, and we fell. Do you remember how Jesus' life began just before his public ministry? What we get told about three times, three of the Gospels. He was led by the Spirit, not into a beautiful garden, into a desert, so no good things around him at all. And 40 days he fasted. Imagine how weak he was at the end of that. And then Satan turned up and started tempting him. Not once, but three times. Offered him food. Imagine how desperately he must have wanted that. Offered him glory. offered him everything. Turn that temptation dial right up. And still Jesus stood firm. Why is that story told there at the beginning of three of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life? It's to drive this point home. This is the man who is come as the perfect one of us. The one who's come to get things right where we get them wrong. To show us the people that we were meant to be, people like him, people who, like he was, are utterly committed to the glory of God, to obeying him and to the good of other people. Committed to God, committed to others. That's how he lived, that's how we're meant to live as well. In every area of our lives, so that's how we're meant to work as well. So think about the work that we each do for a moment. Think about what you're going to be doing this next week. Maybe it's a paid job. Maybe it is teaching, or I think most teachers are on half term this week, but think ahead 2 weeks if that's you. Maybe it's training, maybe it's nursing. Maybe it's soldiering, maybe it's social care, maybe it's preaching, I don't know. Maybe it's unpaid work, but just as demanding, in fact maybe even more demanding, looking after a young child perhaps. Maybe it's something else that we do in a voluntary capacity. Perhaps instead of a paid job or alongside a paid job, maybe it is a productive hobby. Think about those things. How are we meant to do them? Like Jesus did everything he did. For the glory of God and the good of others. What does that mean in practice? Well, you need to come back next week. We're going to think more about that next week. But hopefully you get the big point. The first thing for us to see this evening, Jesus' life shows us how we're meant to work. Secondly, Jesus' death sets us free from the curse that makes work hard. Jesus' death sets us free from the curse that makes work hard. You know how in fairy stories often you get, it sort of begins with a wicked witch or someone casting a spell on someone, or maybe even over a whole land. And the whole story really is waiting for the hero figure, the Prince Charming, who's going to turn up and do whatever it takes to make the spell go away, to undo it. Well, God says the story that we're living in goes quite like that as well. So you remember Genesis 3 again. Humanity rebels against the Lord. We try to set ourselves up against him. And God rightly judges us. He has to. He can't pretend something so serious doesn't matter. You know, help yourself to the fruit of all the trees in the garden, God had said, just not that one, for in the day you eat of that one, you will surely die. And so on the day they eat of it, that's what happens. The curse of death settles on the whole of creation. You know, death in every sense of the word. Alienation from God, we're driven away from him. Alienation from each other, not able to get on with each other like we were meant to. Alienation even from the rest of creation, still living in it, still doing our best to rule it and to work it, but now finding it this place of frustration and pain. And to use the language of a fairy story, it's like for ages that spell remains. We read on into the Bible, there's promise after promise saying there is someone coming who's going to undo the curse, take the spell away, someone who'll fix it. And we come across all these big names in the Bible, don't we? Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Nehemiah, loads more. And each time we come across them, we're thinking, is this the one? Is this the one? And it never is. Until at last he comes. But we see Jesus. The hero, God the Son himself, stepping down into this world. Yes, to show us the kind of people that we're meant to be, but also wonderfully, to break the spell, to deal with the curse. How? By dying. It's all over this passage again, isn't it? So, verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Or look on to verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. But why did he have to die to do that, to break the spell? Why was that what it took? Well, it's because that's what God said had to happen. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So there was no way for people like you and me to be set free from that curse. That curse of death. Unless another human being came and died that death instead. No way for that curse to be lifted without another human being absorbing it in himself instead. Do you remember those stories in the news a couple of months ago about that new walkie-talkie building in London, where the shape of the glass on one of the sides was kind of acting like this gigantic lens and focusing all the sunlight in on that little area on the pavement down below? And it got so hot down there below that, you know, bits of cars were starting to melt and holes were being burned in doormats and things like that. And the funniest thing was hearing all those architects and builders on the radio claiming actually they had been aware of that danger all along. It hadn't really caught them out, even though it obviously had. Well, this says that's a little bit like what happened when Jesus died. It's just what happened when he died didn't catch him out. It really is why he came. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Making atonement is kind of Old Testament language. It's all about one person being judged in place of others. And that is what Jesus gave himself to do. That is how he broke the spell. As Jesus hung there on the cross, it was like somehow this gigantic lens focused God's judgment, the curse, in on him as he hung there. Jesus absorbed in himself the full horror of the curse people like us deserved, so that those who trust him can be freed from that curse. So freed from it in every sense, no longer alienated from God, no longer having to sort of think of God and be terrified of God like guilty people think of a judge before their trial, but able to run to him and be accepted like children can run to and be accepted by their father. No longer alienated from one another, but gradually able to recognise and live out and enjoy the unity that we share as brothers and sisters if we're trusting him. And no longer alienated from creation either. No longer finding it a place of frustration and pain, but able to enjoy ruling it and to play our part in working it and bringing it to its full potential once again. Although notice, that last bit, no longer being alienated from creation, is yet to come. You see that there? Hebrews 2, verse 8, end of verse 8. It's very clear, isn't it? Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. It's true, isn't it? So think back over this last week of yours, the work that you've been doing, whatever that may have been. Has there been any frustration at any point? Anything that didn't work out quite the way you hoped it would? Any pain at any stage? Of course there has been. There's been loads, probably, if you've had a normal week. At present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. And that means it won't always be that way. See, we must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus' death deals with every aspect of the curse. So we must never lose sight of the fact that it deals with our alienation from God. It does mean that we're reconciled to him, and that's brilliant. And it deals with our alienation from one another. We can be reconciled to one another as well. We should be. But it does reconcile us in the end. The creation as well, one day. So those things that make life so hard, that make work so frustrating, those projects that promise so much but come to nothing because someone else stuffs it up when we've put so much into it, or those times when other people do walk away with recognition and rewards that really should have been ours because we did that bit of work. Some children maybe who we've done our very best to bring up who go completely off the rails. Good campaigns that we volunteer, that we pour our energy into, but end up coming to absolutely nothing. Jesus' death means one day, for those who trust him, frustrations like that will be a thing of the past. His death breaks the spell. It sets us free from the curse that makes work hard. And maybe you're thinking, well, that sounds brilliant, but how can I be sure that really is going to happen? Well, that brings us on to our third point. Jesus' resurrection shows us the future that makes work worthwhile. Jesus' resurrection shows us the future that makes work worthwhile. People sometimes characterise the Christian hope as pie in the sky when you die, don't they? As if, you know, the hope of life beyond the grave, life with the Lord forever, is just some sort of remote bit of wishful thinking that doesn't really have any impact on our day-to-day lives. So how do we know, how can we know that Jesus' death really has given us a future worth waiting for, where creation will work like it was meant to again, where life will go like it was meant to again, especially when on a day-to-day basis life doesn't feel very different at all, does it? When frustration and pain are in our face all the time, how do we know this Christian hope is not just pie in the sky when we die? It's because Jesus has been raised, and in his resurrection we've seen the future. Now, life beyond death isn't just something out there that we sort of hope might be true. It's something we've seen in history. So we know that it's true. Just turn back to our second reading now. 1 Corinthians 15, page 1156 will be right. It's Paul's big point, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus has been raised. We didn't read the first bit of the chapter, but that tells us over and over again, Jesus has been raised. We know he's been raised because so many hundreds of people saw him after he was raised. He has gone through death and been raised to new life beyond. Let's pick it up in verse 20 though. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. See what that's saying? Jesus has been raised. So we know that we will be raised as well if we're trusting him. C.S. Lewis put it so beautifully. I've used this quotation before, but it's so good. I'm going to use it again in the future as well, I'm sure. He said, it feels wintry enough still, doesn't it? But often in the very early spring, it feels like that. 2,000 years are only a day or two by this scale. A man really ought to say the resurrection happened in the same spirit in which he says, I saw a crocus yesterday. The spring comes slowly down this way, but the great thing is, the corner has been turned. It's a lovely moment, isn't it, when you're out there in, what, late January, early February, gloves on, hat on, collar turned up, absolutely freezing, and then suddenly you spot the first crocus of the year. And you know spring and summer are on their way. The corner really has been turned. And in exactly the same way, you know, sure, it still does feel very wintry in this world, doesn't it? Frustration and pain all around us. We're confronted by the evidence of God's curse every single day. But we see Jesus, and he has been raised. So the corner really has been turned, and one day, therefore, we will be raised as well. What will it be like when that great day comes? You know, when Jesus finally destroys his enemies and hands the kingdom over to his Father, as Paul puts it a bit later on. Is that talking about Jesus kind of coming along, sort of swooping over this creation, lifting up the people who are his, then destroying that whole creation, then handing those people over to his Father to sort of live with the Father somewhere else, somewhere new? There are plenty of Christians who talk as if that is basically what is going to happen. That's what I thought was going to happen until just a few years ago. You know, as if Jesus really is sort of like a rescue helicopter who comes along and hovers over a sinking ship and lifts us off the sinking ship before it's too late, before the ship finally disappears beneath the waves and then whisks us off to live somewhere else, somewhere new, somewhere different forever. Is that right? Because if that is true, there really is only one thing we should be doing with our time, isn't there? And that is trying to get as many other people onto that helicopter as possible. Now, if that is true, the only thing in our life that counts, that matters, is trying to tell other people about Jesus so they can believe in him. We shouldn't be doing anything else. So is that right? Is that the future we're looking forward to? And the thing I've realised is that isn't how the Bible talks at all. Hear these words from Romans 8, where another place where Paul is looking forward to the great future that is to come. This is what he says. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, by God. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So what's creation doing at the moment when it groans away? What's it longing for? Is creation saying, you know, look, Lord, can't you just get your people out of here and finally put me out of my misery once and for all, like some sort of broken animal that just needs to be put down and got rid of? Is that what creation is saying? No. You know what creation is longing for? What creation is saying? Come on, Lord. I can't wait for the day when your people are finally revealed, when they're remade, when they're raised. And when I finally get set free from this frustration and decay to be the creation that you always meant me to be. See, that is the Christian hope. That's what the Bible talks about. Not about God coming along and taking this creation and sort of screwing it up and chucking it in the bin and starting all over again. A bit like we used to do, you know, with a blank sheet of paper when a bit of work went wrong at school. You just sort of got rid of the old one and started again. That's not what God is going to do. His plan is to set this creation free so that finally it becomes the place that it was always meant to be. And you know what that means? We need to go very easy on that idea of this world as a sinking ship. We need to start thinking of this world as a DIY project instead. Do you ever watch DIY SOS? It's quite a cheesy program, but very enjoyable. I realise it's become one of my guilty secrets at home. I try and watch it when Lisa's not around. It's about a team of DIY experts who they move in to take on enormous projects for people whose lives have gone, you know, badly wrong, and for whom having their house finally sort of fixed up and remade is just going to make an enormous difference for them. And so it's lots of fun while they do the work. And then you get this incredibly moving bit at the end where the person they've done the work for is invited back into their house and shown around and shown the difference they've made. And I always have to hope Lisa won't walk in at that point, because she'll worry, wonder why I'm so choked up. But you know, and sometimes what happens is they come in and they completely redo a house totally from scratch. Basically get rid of everything, start again. But sometimes the designer gets told there's something in the house the owner particularly loves. You know, maybe it's a bit of work the owner's already managed to do for themselves. So whatever you do, don't change that bit, they're told. Don't take that bit away. Make sure that's somehow part of the final design. And I've got to admit, I don't quite know how this is going to work, but that is a much better picture of how it's going to be when the Lord finally sets this world free to be the world that it was always meant to be. The things he loves, the things we've done for him, in obedience to him, for his glory, for the good of other people, somehow they're going to be carried through and they're going to be in that new creation as well. I don't know how, we're not told how, but that's what Paul says will happen. Just notice how he ends this great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. We stopped at verse 28. Paul goes on the rest of the chapter about how amazing, how good the resurrection life, the resurrection body is going to be. Then have a look, verse 58, right at the end. When he brings it home, what difference does this make to us today? Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you.
Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. What is that work of the Lord that he's talking about there? Is it telling other people about Jesus? Is it encouraging other Christians? Is it reading the Bible? Is it praying? Is it singing hymns? Yes, it's definitely all those things. They're all included. But look what it says at the end. Your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Where else in the Bible do we come across the idea of things being in vain? Or meaningless, as that word gets translated in the other place? The book of Ecclesiastes. We looked at Ecclesiastes a couple of weeks ago, a passage in Ecclesiastes about work. Do you remember, though, what the writer of Ecclesiastes thinks is meaningless, is in vain, pretty much everything, including work? And in the face of death, why bother with anything, the writer of Ecclesiastes asks. What's the point, he says, of working really hard if you're going to die and that's the end? What's the point? It's meaningless, it's vain. So when Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus' resurrection means things are not in vain, what is Paul thinking of? He's picking up on what the writer of Ecclesiastes was talking about. Which includes not just obviously Christian stuff, but pretty much everything, including work. We see Jesus. Which means one day, if we're trusting him, we will be raised as well, and this world will be set free. And while everything bad will go, will be stripped away, everything good will somehow remain. And that means that nothing we do for the Lord, nothing that we do for him for the good of others, is in vain. So as we go away from here, out into this next week, and we go back into our places of work, of course we look for every opportunity we can get to tell other people about Jesus and the hope that they can have in him, because we so long for them to be there, don't we, when this world gets remade. We so long to point people to the hope that they can have in Jesus. But we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that is the only thing that we can do that has eternal consequences. And again, we're not quite told how this will work, but just that it will. As we go back to our work, whatever that may be, wherever that may be, in a school or an office or a marketplace or a roadside or at home with a small child, whatever it may be, wherever it may be, let's give ourselves fully to what we do. Every little aspect of it, even the really grotty bits, you know, the picking up a really dull, less interesting bit of work that someone else should have done but hasn't got around to doing, or they're trying to put up with, be kind to, a really annoying colleague or pupil who we are just sick to death of, or, you know, even the nappies if it's looking after a small child. Let's give ourselves to those things, knowing that somehow there will come a day in the new creation when we'll be standing there and we'll suddenly notice something and we'll think, that's that thing I did. And thanks to Jesus, it really wasn't in vain. Let's pray as we finish. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much again that the story doesn't end with our sin and the judgment that we deserve, but that we do see you, and that changes everything. Thank you that in your life you show us the kind of people that we are meant to be, living all out for your Father's glory and for the good of others. Thank you that in your death you deal with the curse that makes work so hard. It's amazing to know that you reconcile us to your Father and that you reconcile us to one another. But thank you too that one day we will be reconciled to this creation because you broke the spell. You took the curse. And thank you that in your resurrection we have seen, we've had a glimpse of the future that makes work worthwhile. Thank you that you've been raised, that therefore, if we're trusting you, we will be raised. That this world will be remade. And that nothing that we do for you, for your Father, nothing that we do for your glory, for the good of others, will be lost. We thank you so much for all that we have in you. And ask, Lord, that as we think more about these things, you would help us to love and adore and worship you more like we should. And we pray in your name. Amen.